Each and every Sunday, I enjoy the opportunity to greet those who are members, covenanted, committed Christians of Grace Church, those who are first-time guests, and everyone in between. It's a sweet to see what God is doing here and bringing together at Grace Church. Grace Church is a collection of people from different backgrounds and different places, different demographics. We have young and old widows and widowers alike, single parents and young families. One group that's commented on here that is seen in attendance regularly is how many singles that God has for us here at Grace Church. That's not surprising. Miami is, by population, majority single. As I interact with singles, they usually offer, or perhaps at times ask, do they desire to be married? And many of you as singles will say yes. It's just a question of who and when. Many of you being eager to know sooner, hopefully, than later, and some spotlight shining on the one from the Lord that might make it clear to you who that is. As I have this conversation, though, with singles, I'm regularly reminded of what is concerning to me as a pastor, which is, I think, a regular temptation for Christians as they assess relational potential. The rubric, the algorithm, if you will, the assessments of what it is that someone is looking for in someone else. The level of attraction that must be found, the level of personality that must be enjoyed, the level of hobbies that must overlap. I've spoken on this regularly of my concern that this is more indicative of thinking like the world than it does of Scripture, and how the Bible frames this conversation of what does a godly woman or godly man look like, and how should we make such assessment. Regularly, I'll hear things about subjective attractiveness or worldly success versus a commendation of godly character and love for the people of God. This problem of using the wrong standards to assess people is not unique to considering relational potential, future marriagehood. It's common in even how churches assess who should be their leaders. What should they be looking for amongst those that God would put before them as leaders? What kind of standards should they be assessing? Commonly speaking, this is a temptation for many Christians. Instead of thinking like Paul does in 1 Timothy 3, where he says, if someone does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? We're tempted to update our translations and our modern translations of choice to say something like, if someone is not a dynamic leader, how will he care for God's church? If someone is not successful in business, how will he care for God's church? As if the proving ground in here is found out there. By your charisma, by your success. We want more of that in here. It's time to level up. Well, today we return to 1 Peter chapter 5, and it helpfully audits our thinking and helps us align our expectations of not what are we looking for, but what is God looking for in pastors, in shepherds, in elders. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me ask you to open it to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're new to the Bible, as many people here are, we have Bibles for you for free at the Welcome Center. Feel free as you exit to grab one of those. You're welcome to lean over the shoulder of someone seated next to you and say, hey, the pastor said I could share. 1 Peter is found later and towards the end of your Bibles. It's written by a man very well known throughout church history, the Apostle Peter. Known in history for many factors, his certainly strong personality and also his embarrassing failures. And yet how God in his grace as a sign of the story of the gospel restores him and utilizes him with such an amazing ministry. Well, last week, as we've been working our way through 1 Peter and all of its previous chapters, we came to chapter 5, and we looked at the beginning in verses 1 and verse 2. If I could summarize for you what we learned last week, it's the same lesson I want to make sure we don't miss this week. It's the following. God calls leaders in the church to shepherd his people with humility, integrity, and anticipation of eternal reward. That's significant to understand. It helps audit, as we'll look at the text further this morning, what is motivating and what should be known as a point of assessment. As I said to you last week, it's certainly worth repeating this week. Why should you care about this, even if you're not currently a pastor or never will be one? Is this a chance to check the sports scores from the weekend on your phone? Tune back in for what happens a little bit later this morning? By no means, friend. You not only want to understand all of God's Word, including this section of Scripture, you want to make sure that you personally have the right expectations of your current pastors here and know how to pray for them. You also want to know what to look for in future pastors when you perhaps move and go to other churches, what to look for in the leadership there and pray for God's provision of them. You want to learn also by implication and by explanation next week, what is your responsibility to such leaders? For God has a conversation for all of us, no matter where we sit around the table of Christian community. Well, as we understand that, remind you of what we've learned last week. We learned about a testimony of a pastor in verse 1, and we learned about what a pastor is called to do in the beginning of verse 2. Let's read the text in its entirety for our purposes this morning and then begin to understand it more clearly. Peter says, continuing from where he left off in chapter 4, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, that is, among you." Twice that's being used there. "Exercising oversight." So we see Peter's testimony, verse 1. We see what a shepherd's called to do in verse 2. And now we continue this morning as we continue in verse 2. He says, "Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Friends, as we continue from last week into the remaining part of verses 2 and verse 3 into verse 4, now we learn this morning how to pastor a church. How to pastor a church. And he gives this sort of phrasing here. You can look at it, what Peter says in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. He is both cautioning and commending. Look at the sort of the sequence. It's like the tennis of volleying of language here. Not, but, not, but, not, but. As John Calvin once wrote, in exhorting pastors to their duty, he points out three vices, especially, which are often to be found, namely sloth, it's also known as laziness, desire for gain, and lust for power. What I appreciate what Peter's doing here in 1 Peter is he is addressing not simply the virtue to aspire to, but he's also helping the Christians here to assess discerningly what to look out for as a concern, as a point of caution. This helps build the discernment, if you will, amongst the people. And I think kind of similarly, we see this as Paul addresses elders, as he does so, for example, in Philippians chapter 1. He speaks to all the saints of the church in Philippi and the elders and deacons. Regularly, as he is addressing the elders by qualification, as he addresses Titus, as we looked at last week, and Timothy as he's resetting the church at Ephesus. What Peter's doing here is really kind of presenting by implication the anti-type of a good pastor, the opposite that you should be aware of. Let me just think about it like this. What if a man applied to be a staff pastor, a staff elder here at Grace Church? You heard there might be an opening and that we were hiring, or maybe from within our congregation, a man expressed as 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says, he aspired to the office. He desired to serve as a lay elder, like we have faithfully serving with people like Travis and Josh. I would imagine we'd be encouraged by such aspiration. But let's just say you made a few phone calls to find out from others because you had heard that this person had served as an elder in another church, had had an opportunity already. And after you spoke to not one, but a series of people, there became a consensus, a picture being formed. And you had to present the findings, and here's how he was described. This man ruled with a heavy hand. He lorded over them with authority. He believed he was, by his right of his position, to be listened to at all times without challenge or question. He had sought the office of an elder not out of sincere desire to serve the Lord and love other Christians, but for the prestige that he could claim where he was, the power it afforded him. He was quick to demand recognition and respect from the congregation, with an expectation of special parking and special seating and special rooms he could sit in to kind of minimize his time with the people. Meanwhile, his life outside the church was a hot mess. He was argumentative and quick-tempered. His household was in utter disarray, largely because he was too busy out of the home to give attention to his wife and his kids in the home. Admittedly, he loved money, constantly befriending people who he thought had connections, could help him in the hopes that he could benefit from their riches, that he might share in those riches. Once he learned secondhand who gave what to the church, he had declared his favorites. It was two groups of people. One were the people who gave the most to the church, and two were the people who only told him how great he was with a lot of back patting. Far from being a model of self-control and humility, he was arrogant and self-serving. He was also a novice in the Christian faith. He knew enough to say that Jesus was king and faith alone in Christ alone. He had learned a few of the phrases and he could pass the pop quiz on the gospel. But he did not know his way around the Bible. He did not know people like Habakkuk were actually prophets. Whenever he asked him a Bible question that he did not know, which was often, he would calmly say one of two things. I have not gone to seminary, and he would say he doesn't know much, but he knows his testimony when Jesus saved him. Without any kind of doctrinal clarity or maturity, he would not be able to discern good ministry practices from bad ministry practices. As long as people were moved emotionally and said it was God, he was fine with it. His leadership was not one of gentle guidance, but one of coercive command. And he had no genuine interest in the eternal welfare of the souls entrusted to his care. You could tell that because of how little he prayed for them when he was not with them, though he often offered to pray for them. Instead, he saw them as a means to his temporal ends, namely his reputation, quietly hoping that he was paying God back for some of the secret vices that he held in secret that even his own wife did not know about. Now, when that man applies to be an elder in a church, but he's dynamic and he's successful in the world and he overwhelms you with his persuasion, would you be fooled? Peter says, I don't want you to be fooled. You need to understand what to look for, what not to look for. You need to be able to discern what are the true characteristic descriptions of godly eldership. He says there in verse 2, not under compulsion. Not under compulsion. Admittedly, this is why I'm sometimes careful, even as a pastor myself, to even identify or affirm those who might look like they're aspiring to, not because that's never a place to do, but because I would not want them to think relationally with me, they can secure that if I somehow affirm them and they should become an elder as well. Waiting is said by observation of their care for the sheep as a fellow member, their love for the word, their handling of it, their desire to serve wherever needed without any recognition. As one author wrote, no one should be pressured into accepting a church office which we do not really want to have. God wants our ungrudging service and he will provide another solution. Friends, this is not something by which only is a problem 2,000 years ago. I know of one church, just due to stacks upon stacks of decades of tradition and committees and processes and bylaw updates and changes, that eventually they came to a point in their church history where they had endless amounts of committees, one of which was a nominating committee to appoint people for their other offices, including that of elders. And the Constitution said they should have 11 elders. No one had a clue why. Maybe 12 disciples minus Judas. Then that elder was to serve for only 3 years, at which at the end of his term, he would be then be removed and another person would be appointed. But the problem was the Constitution required that they had to have 2 nominees for every 1 opening. So the nominating committee of non-elders would come to people like yourself and say, hey, Bill, hey, Raul, listen, we got a slot open for being an elder. Are you down? And Raul's like, what are you asking me? Don't panic, Raul. I'm asking for 1 meeting a month, couple hours, good guys. Raul's been there long enough to know he's about to enter into a nomination voting process, and he wants to know, who am I up against? Oh, I wish you wouldn't have asked that. Peter. What? Peter? He's been here for 20 years. A lot more people know him. I'm going to lose the election. No thanks, I'm out. Oh, Raul dropped out. Now we got to go to another guy. Hey, Samuel, what are you doing the first Thursday of every month? Why, you want to hang? Well, kind of. You and 10 other men. Why? We're wondering what you think about being an elder. Wait, what does that even mean? We'll explain it later. You're right to laugh. This is no fictitious story. This is real. Peter says, No. That's not how you assess and look for elders. Not putting their arm behind their back or manipulating them, but willingly, as God would have you, as he says to the elders themselves. I think what's interesting is look how it progresses here in verse 2 and verse 3. He says, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain. But then look what he says, but eagerly. It moves in like progression. Do you see it? But willingly, but wantingly. Willingly has an aspect, if you will, by way of humility and self-assessment. That's how I can serve. If that's how I'd honor the Lord. If that would help the church. I'm willing to do that. That's not a reluctance. That's a humility. Say, I willingly do this. But then look at what it says in the next part. It says, but eagerly. He's wanting to, by way of aspiration, a desire to help others any way that he can, to build them up in the Lord, to help them mature in the faith, to handle God's word carefully, as we saw earlier in 1 Peter chapter 4, the very oracles of God. Look at what it continues to say here, verse 3. Not domineering, but being examples to the flock. Instead of being domineering lords, they are to be models that the people would follow. As one has said, as spiritual shepherds, they were to lead, not drive, to gather, to walk alongside of, at times walk behind and to help, at times to stand and to wait. What I want you to remember is that this text in its context is a bunch of Christians who are suffering, being persecuted for being followers of Christ. These elders would in part be teaching what had been given to them, the very words of God, and another part be modeling the very lessons Peter's saying to all of the Christians there in these towns, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. They would be examples to the rest. They would see as Christians how their elders don't just teach well, they live well, how they suffer well, how they consider the cost, and they follow in the footsteps of their Savior. They think about how an athlete and athletics, how oftentimes schools or organizations are hiring coaches based on previous, not just experience, but success, not just personal interest, but actually capacity. I just want to say right now, if any of you have had any desire, any consideration, I wonder if we should recommend Eric to serve as a coach of pretty much pick any sport, football, basketball, baseball. I have no clue. Not a clue. I would have to YouTube all of my coaching lessons. But when you hire coaches in high school and college and professional, what do? You're asking for people who have experience and have the ability to teach someone in a way to understand technique and ability and the dynamics of how to read the field. Well, what's happening here is that Peter is saying, listen, you want elders who are examples, who are walking in front of you, who understand what the Word of God says, and in humility, far from perfection, but being above reproach, as Paul says to Timothy, are modeling. Question for you to consider is, have you personally, or maybe we collectively as a church, ever been guilty of thinking wrongly about how to assess elders, pastors, and local churches? I'm reminded of what Paul says to Timothy. He understands this concern will be raised, that people will not consider him, that they'll dismiss him. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, command and teach these things. And then he says this to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for so by doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Sadly, today, many churches would get the resume of Timothy and be like, yeah, pass over him. Where did he go to school? How long has he been a pastor? Where has he been a pastor? Yeah, we want somebody who is basically the 14th apostle. Paul understands what it looks like for people to look down on you because they're assessing you based on the wrong reasons. He's aware of it. What does he tell them? Just says, live a godly life. Keep teaching sound doctrine. Let your life and your teaching speak for themselves. This, my friends, is how to pastor a church. In the verse 4, we come to now the next lesson, the reward for faithful pastoring. The reward for faithful pastoring. That's what Peter says. It's interesting because he's directing this to the elders. It says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Oh, this is so rich. I want to just take it in bite-sized pieces here. The chief shepherd. Just turn back to chapter 2 in 1 Peter. Just literally probably a one left turn in your Bible by one page. Look at chapter 2 as he's speaking about Christ. Oh, it's just so rich. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And look at what it says here, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter gives a quick kind of bearing assessment. He's basically telling the elders of this church, go ahead, look down your name tag. What does it say? It does not say chief shepherd. That name tag is worn by one and only one. He is the true senior pastor of the church. Think of what Jesus says in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, 11 to 15, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Friends, faithful elders are pointing you not to themselves, but to the one who laid down his life for you. They are on his behalf. They are managing, they're caring for, they're overseeing this language that we learned last week. If you remember in verses 1 and 2, we see this sort of thesaurus of biblical language: pastor, shepherd, elder, overseer. These different terms all referring to the same office. Different dimensions of what's involved in pastoring. Sometimes today, as we know in our kind of modern day vernacular here in the West, sometimes the word pastor is used as a paid person overseas, but pastor and elder interchangeably. Sometimes if you come from a traditional Baptist background, you might think the term elder is only found in Presbyterian churches. It's actually found in Bible churches like this. Biblically faithful Baptist churches believe this. We see the recognition of this. A handful of you maybe have heard of the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written in the city of, can you guess? Heidelberg, Germany. Back in the 1500s, it was intended as a tool for teaching young people, a guide for preaching in the churches, and a form of confessional unity across several churches and their different groupings. And it does this. A catechism is how you teach in the form of questions and answers so that you might learn these things together. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, is so rich. When I was thinking of Christ being the chief shepherd, I wanted to read this to you. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? So just don't go to the next slide. Just right now, for yourself, pop quiz. For those of you who are Christians, how would you answer that question to yourself? What is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the answer that they wrote and gave and would teach others: that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Friends, that is a historic biblical condensing of what the Bible is saying of who Jesus our Savior is. That was even represented earlier in one of the songs that we sang about who he is and what he does for us. I say this because you just need to not miss the richness, the mines of jewels to be found here in this phrase, the chief shepherd. Notice what it continues to say back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It says, when the chief shepherd appears, when he appears is literally this phrase, when he is made visible, when you could see him, referring to the time of Christ's visible return to earth. He is coming back. We live in already what he has done and yet not yet what he has fully accomplished. That's still to be accomplished as his promises have been made. Why we look for and long for that day, even as Paul would say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But then look at what he says to these elders as a point of encouragement. So he's talking about exercising oversight, doing so willingly as God would have them, doing so eagerly, doing so examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you, referring to the elders, will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, if you go through the New Testament and the Bible overall, you'll find the term crown is used in different contexts, different ways. Many times, the term crown, like an ornament, a wreath upon your head, would be used as an imagery for various realities for the Christian life, true for all Christians. The crown of righteousness is called in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. This idea that all believers will understand this crown and receive this crown, the crown of life in James chapter 1, verse 12, the imperishable crown of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, where Paul is implying that all believers should strive to obtain. But the word here, crown, has a particular context for a particular group of people. In Bible times, the term would be used differently. Be won in an athletic contest when you were crowned as the winner of that competition, a golden crown by a Roman general of his valiant battles, or a king would wear a crown in light of his position. In each of those cases, historically, it was a representation of a special honor. It's given to those of a particular public recognition, a reward for something done that's celebrated. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 is indicating is that the elders in the local church should fulfill their office in a way that recognizes the Lord will reward. What I think is significant to recognize here is this gets at the issue of motive. Why should men serve faithfully in the local church as pastors, as shepherds, as elders? The temptation, understandably, is to be this implied debtor's ethic with the congregation. I will, for a length of time, teach so many lessons. I will, for a length of time, do so much hospitality. I will, for a length of time, do so much counseling. I will, for a length of time, do so much discipling. I will, for a length of time, do so much leadership and organization, with the implied understanding, sooner or later, you will return at a minimum of thankfulness, at a maximum of something even greater than that. The temptation is to look to the people for the crown of affirmation, the crown of glory and praise. Peter says, you got to lift your eyes up further. You got to look further down the road. Don't simply look in this lifetime. Why does a man want to serve in this way? Is he living for the praise of men or for the praise of the Savior, the chief shepherd? Is he hoping for the gifts of thankfulness in life, or is he willing to wait? You think about the idea of how we invest. People today, understandably, as you earn your first paycheck, if you're a young person, you're like, dude, let's go somewhere and eat something. And before we go, let's go buy something to wear. And you're just feeling good. The problem is if you continue that way of thinking in the years that go by, and you're not saving responsibly and saving for your future retirement as the Lord would have you to live that long, you're not only presuming upon your future, but you're not enjoying what will come later, which is the sense of delayed gratification. And I'm investing now, not for what I can receive now, but for what will come later. Elders understand they're investing now, not for the praise of men. They love men for whom Christ died, but they love the Savior for whom died for them, including themselves personally. This is significant. If men aspire to be elders so they can be praised by men today, they might be sadly disappointed, but helpfully have their hearts exposed that they're serving for the praise of men versus the praise of God. In a book written about pastoral ministry, Richard Baxter says the following: we must not think that we are serving Christ in vain because we are not rewarded in this life. No, our reward is sure, and heaven shall make amends for all. When we have finished our work, our master will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And then our honor will be greater than any earthly title or applause. Where do elders in such church learn this? From their Savior? Even reflecting briefly this morning after the prayer time, Hebrews chapter 12. Who for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. Elders are essentially following in the chief shepherd's example. They lay down their life for others. Friends, do you understand this is a significant lesson, not just when it comes to learning about leaders in the local church, but it comes to understanding what it looks like to be loved sacrificially, consistently as a substitute for you. There are some of you that you need to not be thinking about what should I be looking for in a good pastor. You need to be thinking about what am I going to do about my sinful situation? How do I get to have peace with God? How do I have confidence I can be forgiven of my sins? This morning, the goal is not for you to look to the under-shepherds of a local church, Miami at Grace Church or otherwise. It's to look to the chief shepherd who, as he says himself in John chapter 10, lays down his life for his sheep. Who here this morning has never asked God to forgive them, who has never surrendered their life to Christ, who's never repented and put their faith in him. See, if you will, but a shadow in the local elders pointing you to the greater example of sacrifice, one who loved the Father by laying down his life for people like you. Trust and believe and be confident of being forgiven and loved. I have to say, as I think about this text, it is a joy to pastor here at Grace Church. And I've been in pastoral ministry long enough to know that that's not true of all seasons and it's not true of all locations. I mean that sincerely. Today's sermon is not some passive-aggressive way of saying to the rest of you, hey, no one appreciates me, but I'm waiting for Jesus to appreciate me. I don't feel that. The Lord's been very, very kind, perhaps due to my immaturity. Knowing what I can or cannot handle, I cannot speak for his mind. But it's a joy to shepherd here. There are 208 people who are members of Grace Church that Travis, Josh, Chris, and I have to give an account to God for. And all of you are in different places in your walk with the Lord. Some of you are brand new Christians within weeks or months. Others of you for years, if not longer. Well, it's longer than years. Multiple years. In your different place in your walk with the Lord, and we feel greatly encouraged. But friend, can I just tell you, that's not true in every place. It's not true of every pastor. I said to you last week what a joy and privilege it is for us at Grace Church to be able to have pastors here. We spoke about Chris Schmidt here last couple of weeks from Switzerland. We have Pastor Mike McKinley here from DC. He's like, I wish you had not just said my name. That's his humility speaking. When we have the opportunity to honor these men, to love these men, to encourage these men, perhaps because their congregations have not thought this way or they're in a season of difficulty, how much we want to take that opportunity to say, thank you for faithfully serving. Thank you for loving the sheep. Thank you for appointing that the Savior is worth it. Living for him. As a pastor here, as an elder here, it is a great joy to see what 3 John 4 says. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. But this is not true for all pastors in all places. Paul would even say to the Thessalonians, there are those that are idle. There are those that are faint-hearted. There are those that are weak. We have to be careful to recognize the responsibility. It is a privilege and it is a sobering responsibility. And we want to make sure that Grace Church and other churches that we continue to plant are being planted with godly leaders that raise up and multiply more godly leaders. But just because we place them doesn't mean we want to stop praying for them, which is why we pray for Trevor Doles at Faith Church and the other leaders there, which is why we pray for PRC and Palm Vista, because we want to see God not only preserve the witness, but then multiply the witness through faithful pastoring and the disciples that come from that faithful pastoring. Friends, as we see here in the text of Scripture, Peter wants Christians to be shepherded by faithful pastors who learn from the faithful pastor, Jesus himself. Some of you are in this room because you are a sheep without a shepherd. You know Christ as the chief shepherd. At some point in some place and time in the past, you've come to the saving knowledge of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But beyond that, you are living in this huge city of Miami, sadly, ignorantly, naively, wrongly, maybe hurtfully, I cannot speak to your past, without any pastoral care and oversight over you. Maybe it's motivated out of fear. Maybe it's out of ignorance. Maybe it's out of pride. Friends, I mean to appeal to you again this week as I did last week. It does not have to be Grace Church, but find a local church where you can find such men as this. Read this as a job description. Get to know them. Ask them out for coffee. Have lunch with them and say, I just want to get to know you and see if they're these kind of men, and then commit yourself to that. As we'll see next week, it's not only dynamic of godly leadership, but also biblical followership. Those are churches that God uses and can magnify his witness for the name of his son, for the salvation of many in the city.